Once again, we are thrilled to welcome you to By Grace. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel. Today we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Hear this, the word of God. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he replied, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose, and he went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Let Yahweh do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here for the exact same reason. Lord, all of us gathered here ask in our hearts that you would speak to us profoundly, clearly, and that we would respond with, "Yes, Lord, your servant is here. Your servant is ready to receive. Lord, that's why we come. We come to worship you. We come to grow in grace and godliness. Lord, we come here that you might grow. Lord, we desire nothing more than to herald the name of Jesus Christ within these walls and outside of them as well. So speak to us this morning, Lord. Speak to us that we might hear, that we might understand, and that we might obey. Father, be glorified in our midst, we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Post tenebra lux. Post tenebra lux. This was the motto of many of the reformers in the generations that followed Luther and Calvin. In fact, it became the city motto for Geneva in Calvin's day. Post tenebras lux. It means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. Why did the reformers like this idea so much that they turned it into a motto, even a rallying cry in their generations? It's because there are seasons of silence from God. There are seasons of darkness among the people of God, where the rebellion of God's people, where the longings of their hearts are seeking after things not God, not pleasing to God. But after darkness comes light. This is one of the great hopes for every believer, that no matter what happens, what season, what moment, what rebellion, what sin you have welcomed and endured, delighted in even, the light of the gospel beats back darkness, always. It's never a 50-50 fight between darkness and light. Wherever light is present, darkness must be absent. When we come to the story of Samuel's being appointed to the office of prophet, we come understanding that we have just experienced the years of the judges, a time filled with grotesque rebellion, unmeasured debauchery. But it does not last. Because God is faithful to himself, to his covenant, and to his covenant people, God will bring light no matter how much darkness is present. It will be removed. We come in verse 1 and we see that the boy Samuel is growing into a young man, and he does so under the eye and care of Eli. This is the importance of the first part of verse 1. That here's Samuel growing up in the temple courts at Shiloh. Remember, he doesn't go home with mom and dad. He's being raised in the tabernacle by the priests. And the sovereign in charge of those priests was Eli. So here's Samuel ministering to the Lord day in and day out, every day, all day. And the word of the Lord, we're told, was rare. It was rare that God would speak. We saw him speak in the previous chapter, yes? And he used an unknown man to do that. A man known by him, unnamed for us. But that event was rare. It was infrequent as a judgment. The word of the Lord was rare in those days There was no frequent vision. In fact, in the Old Testament, prior to Samuel, when the Lord would speak, it was often through visions. It's why those who received those visions were often called seers. They were seers of what God was saying. But the absence of the word of God was a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment because God knows the disinterest of those people in Israel. One commentator remarks of it this way: the absence of the word of God was a sign of the judgment of God, of Yahweh's withdrawing the light of his word and allowing Israel to wander in the darkness she apparently preferred. I think sometimes it's hard for us to enter in to moments like this. One of the main difficulties is that we have the completed revelation. It may sit unopened on our shelves, on our desks, on our nightstands. It may gather dust all that we want, but there is a subtle comfort in the implicit knowledge that I have it. I could access it whenever I want. I just don't fancy to right now. This is not so for them. And so it's often hard for us to enter into this moment. So let me use an analogy to describe this metaphor. How many of you remember at least the concept, if not particular experiences, of your father's silent glare? I need not speak a word, and I can make them uneasy. It's a power I need to take very, very close look at my use of as a father. But as a son, there was almost nothing scarier. And my dad was so gentle and quiet and kind. But if he was silent and glaring, I was not going to be happy with his next words. This is how Israel felt. The silent glare of God allowing them to wander like fools in the darkness. And rarely interjecting his light. In fact, when my father's glare would cease and the silence be broken, it was often a relief, even if a punishment was spoken, because it was better to know than to fear. My imagination was often much more severe than his discipline. Broken silence, bringing relief. So too it would be for the people of God. That when the rare occurrence of speaking occurred, the prophet would give mercy, pronounce forgiveness, give insight and understanding, or judgment, and they would have to endure the consequences spoken. One of the things that will take place in this entire chapter is that you will go from having rare opportunity for a man of God to speak prophetically the words of God to having a full-time prophet on duty. In fact, it would be hilarious for us if we could caption this moment in TV where a set of language would appear at the bottom of the screen and it would say, prophet, now on duty, right? Before, there was no prophet, there was no office, there was no one who was always on duty. There was occasionally a moment staffed. But now, by the end of this chapter, all of Israel will know that the prophet is on duty. And in fact, he will be the first among many prophets who are all on duty. This is both a great grace for those who love and serve God, and also a terrible judgment upon those who do not. What we see here is that the Father's glare and his silence will be broken. That's what gives way here. The word of God rare, the visions infrequent. Verse 2, at the time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim. This is helpful for us to understand that old age is running its course on Eli, and blindness is setting in. The older he gets, the worse his vision. But that also serves to give us a sense of how old Samuel is by comparison. There was no talk of Eli having lost his vision even a little. So Samuel is not that three-year-old boy that was dropped off years ago. He's growing up. He's becoming a young man, and he will take the office of prophet before these events conclude. But there's also a metaphor happening here. There's a contrast. Remember I've said we got to pay attention to the contrast? Well, here's a contrast. The main contrast of this chapter is of Eli's old age and Samuel's youthful vigor. Eli's tired of serving Yahweh. Samuel is eager to serve Yahweh. So the blindness of Eli is a metaphor put against the vigor and youthfulness of Samuel. And Eli represents the age of judges passing away. And Eli, in his blindness, contrasts against Samuel with his clear vision, and as we'll see shortly, working ears, represents the dawn of the kingdom of Israel. Soon Israel will have a king. The darkness and the debauchery fading away. The light of God's word shining in such a way that the people will see. The word of God being spoken on duty every day, ready to speak a word, will beat back the darkness of silence from God. Eli, his eyesight has grown so dim that he couldn't see really anymore at all. He was laying down in his spot. Remember, they served in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and they would have had little rooms, places for a mat and a pillow perhaps, a place where they would retire to. That's where Eli is, and he's sleeping. We're told in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The first part of this last week, I kept thinking that was the most obvious metaphor I'd ever found, and didn't even consider the fact that if the lamps were burning, it was nighttime. That the conversation and events of what are going to take place here happen in the wee hours of morning. This is a literal thing before it's a metaphorical thing, but I'm so used to looking for metaphor. It didn't, wait for it, dawn on me. You're welcome. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp in the holy place was still burning. It's pre-morning. Samuel is lying down in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant was. What a privilege for Samuel to go to sleep and rest his head every night within the beautiful presence of Yahweh's house. There was a moment many, many years ago where I got to travel on a short-term mission trip to a borough of London and do some street evangelism there. It was awesome. But one of my favorite things from that first trip was that I got to sleep essentially right here in a small church in London. And I loved it so much because it was a spot that Spurgeon himself had preached from. So I thought it, you know, in my superstition, thought it maybe a little extra holy because the footsteps of a giant had anchored himself there to give out the word of God. So I desired to sleep there, that I too would speak the word of God boldly as Spurgeon did. It's a privilege for Samuel to sleep in the house of the Lord. Then in the middle of the morning, pre-dawn, something fairly comical takes place. Verse 4, the Lord called to Samuel and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli. And you're going to see this running back and forth. Remember, Eli's asleep just as Samuel was, but Samuel hears the audible voice of the Lord, the same voice that Abraham had heard, the same voice that Moses had heard, the same voice that David will soon hear. Speak to Samuel. But Samuel had never had God speak to him audibly before. So Samuel thinks, somebody's calling my name in the middle of the night. It's got to be Eli, right? So he runs to Eli's chamber, throws back the curtain, and says, here I am. What do you need? Remember, Eli's blind. So it's probably not an unimaginable occurrence that the blind man in the middle of the night might need some help. And Samuel's the youngest guy around, perhaps. Or maybe he just cares the most for Eli. So he runs. Here I am. And then Eli says, I did not call you. But Samuel is like, but yeah, you did. So Samuel, kind of puzzled, obedient, walks back to his spot, lays down, and the Lord once again calls to him, Samuel. And Samuel arose. And he went to Eli, because who else would be talking to him? And he says, here I am, for you called me. But once again, Eli replies, I did not call my son. Go to bed. Go lay down. What is this? We got a full day tomorrow. It's pretty funny. Verse 8. And Yahweh called Samuel again, a third time. And Samuel arose, he goes to Eli, and he says, here I am, for you called me. And then the lightning bulb goes off above Eli's head, and he thinks to himself, oh, I know what's happening. Oh, this doesn't happen very often. So Eli instructs Samuel on what to do when the word of Yahweh comes audibly to his ears. Eli, in verse 9, commands Samuel this way. He says, go, lie down, and if he calls you, stop running to me, and say these words. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Speak, Lord. O Yahweh, O covenant God of all creation, speak. I am your servant and I am listening. I hear you speak to me. It's a funny commercial years back. Cell phones were becoming more and more common. We had a guy with a phone attached to his ear, walking around going, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" Hated these commercials. "Can you hear me? Can you still hear me?" And they were trying to say that the cell reception that you would get from their company is way better from the other guys. It was a very good ad campaign. Here I am years later quoting from it. But this is essentially the establishment of this conversation. "Yes, Lord, I hear you." The call is coming in clear. That's the appropriate response from the servant of the Lord. God speaks, and I can hear him. So at the end of verse 9, you have Samuel going back to laying down, back to his spot. And the Lord came and stood. Remember, y'all, the Lord is used to coming to the temple in Shiloh. This was a place he delighted to come and make his presence known in. That's what's happening here. The Lord came and he stood and he calls, just as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And this time Samuel knows to say, "I've picked up the phone. I can hear you. I hear you. Speak, for your servant hears." There's something beautiful in this comical moment. It's that we get an insight into the very nature and character of God. God is patient in this moment. God is supremely patient in this moment. He's so committed to Samuel understanding both the amazing awesomeness of this moment and that it will from now on be a common occurrence to him, that God is willing to go through the comical farce of running to man instead of answering God. The prophet is here to speak the words of God. In order to do that, he must hear them before he can give them. Will Eli come to know this prophecy? Yes. But first, Samuel must be taught to listen. All right, parents. Are you ready? How many of you get an escalation of frustration when your kids don't come the first time you call, or the second, or the third? Can you imagine being gentle, tender, and loving on the fourth call? Patient and long-suffering? Or do you tap your foot, point to the wristwatch that may even not be there, to say, "Come on, it's time, let's go"? How many times are we impatient compared, contrasted against how patient God is? How many of you think that God longs to glare at you and is impatient with your adolescent responses? This story tells us that God is patient in his character, that he is tender in his character. God knows exactly what we know, that Samuel's never done this before. So he has to be, wait for it, trained to do this. He has to learn to do something he does not yet know how. But what a beautiful image for Samuel to run to Eli the first time it happens, and the second time it happens, and the third. And now he doesn't need to run to Eli, because Eli gave him the answer to what was actually happening. So as much as we rip on Eli, and believe me, there's a lot to rip on, We must also say that by God's grace, Eli does do his job at times, often passively, often speaking but not acting. Ooh, there's a warning for us. Speaking but not acting. But he's not impatient with you. Sit with that. How hurried is your lifestyle? How caught up in the next necessary thing is your life, that you can't slow down and meditate on the unbelievable patience of God towards you. There's no foot tapping. There's no audible sigh. No glaring. No eyes that scream disappointment. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Jesus picks up on this idea, maybe because he's the Word, when he says at the end of a lot of metaphors, a lot of parables, he'll say, let him who has ears, what? Let him hear. It's not a problem of speaking. It's a challenge of hearing. Well, Samuel now hears and knows who it is that is speaking. But there's also a reality here that we also must enter into. Do you remember back when we were studying Ruth and we were looking at what it meant that God had placed famine in Judah? And we said that it was a judgment of God upon the people of God for their insolence, for their rebellion, for their love of debauchery. We tied that moment to this concept from Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And it bears repeating for us to understand this moment as well. Amos 8, verse 11, behold, the prophet says, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of food. Not a famine of water. A famine of hearing the words of God. What a terrible famine. Yes? See, the reality is you can starve despite having plenty of food. Did you know this? You can starve to death despite a full fridge and a pantry overflowing if you have no appetite. See, often when we think of someone starving to death, we think of someone who does not have access to food. As a side tangent, access to food is really important, and it's something we as believers should care about. But it's not a greater importance than our appetite for the things of God, for the Word of God. There may be a comfort in knowing you have the supreme divine revelation on your shelf or sitting on your nightstand. But it is of no value to you if you do not actually crack the spine and roam through the pages, growing an appetite for the things of God. I think many of us are in danger of starving with a full pantry because we're too busy, too hurried, too bored by the word of the Lord. So there's danger here for us. There's great joy in the character of God being patient with us, but there's also a metaphorical import here that the people of God would feast on the things of God. That prayer and Bible study would be essential elements of every single day. For years, I've talked with other preachers, other folks in ministry, and we have often agreed together with the maxim, hard preaching makes soft hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. I've come to really believe that to be true. That part of my job as your preacher and pastor is to speak hard things to you. Not just the fun things. Not just the words of encouragement, also the words of rebuke. In one-on-one or one-on-small group or here in the pulpit. There's another maxim, and I don't know who said it first, so I can't give you the quotation mark, but it is commonly reflected upon since the time of the Reformation, that there is often a tension for the preacher, for the pastor, for the prophet who speaks God's words. There's a tension that we are called to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That our words, speaking God's word, sharing God's thoughts with God's people, should bring true and lasting comfort to those of his people who are afflicted in a moment, in a season, in an enduring consequence. But so too the man of God speaking the word of God must also afflict the comfortable. Y'all, we live in a comfortable moment. Not just in human history, but in church history as well. If true preaching afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted, here's my lunch question for you. Which are you needing most right now? Which are you needing most right now? And are you willing to receive it? Part one, identifying it. Part two, confessing whether you're willing to receive it or not. How? In what way? We live with this tension as believers, do we not? Godly parents especially live in this tension between wanting to remove the tears from your child's eyes and wanting them to understand the consequence of the choice they made. Or wanting to prod them to become something they initially resist because godliness is at stake. It's really easy to be your kid's best friend when you don't say anything harsh to them. It's really easy to grow a mega church if all you do is please the people you speak to. I'm not saying it's the only reason a church is large. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it can be a reason that the church is large. See, Samuel is about to be given an incredibly difficult word from God. And he cares for, he respects Eli. But God is rightly judging Eli's failure. His failure to remove or restrain his sons from their sacred duties. It is important that we understand that God always judges sin with the severity of judgment that it deserves. No more and no less. He keeps perfect record and applies perfect judgment. Can you trust in that? Or do you fear unfair judgment? See, the reality is Eli's sons had blasphemed against the very sacrifices that God had set apart for the cleansing of sin. They were despising the very means of grace that Yahweh had provided to deal with and reconcile amidst their sin. Listen to this. The word of the Lord comes and speaks to Samuel in verse 10. Samuel replies, "Speak, for your servant hears." 11. Then the Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. The people will get super excited." Don't switch the word tickle in for tingle. It's not the same thing. Tickling ears, bad. Tingling ears, waking them up and getting them excited. The people of God will be excited about what is about to happen in the beginning of the kingdom era of the church. The people are going to be like, "Sweet, we got a king," even though God judges them and gives them Saul at first. They're going to be super excited about something God's seemingly reluctant to do. Verse 12, on that day, the tingly day, "I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end," presumably of Eli's leadership in his home, maybe even his whole life. Verse 13, "And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." What is at the center of your household? It matters. It matters. What are you explicitly or implicitly endorsing or forsaking? Verse 14. "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." I'm sure Samuel's excited to be prophet right now. "Here I am, God. Say to me whatever you desire." Except maybe that. What? Wait, what? Huh? This is a hard word. This is a bad word. Can I speak words of life and not judgment? Samuel laid down until morning. And he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel, I love this, the author knows his heart, Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Eli does lots of things wrong, or leaves things very unfinished. But Eli gives Samuel a gift in this moment. Are you ready? Eli calls to Samuel and says, "Samuel, my son." Do you see the tenderness of their relationship? Samuel replies, "Here I am." Eli asks, "What was it that God told you?" He adds to that, "Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that Yahweh told you." If you don't know the fear of standing before another person with the responsibility and expectation of telling them what God Almighty says, you have no idea the temptation to leave it incomplete. You have no idea the temptation to say what you like saying and not what God says. You'd think it was easy. It gets easier most of the time. Eli gives Samuel this amazing gift. He says, "Look, whatever the vision was, whatever judgment is coming," I think Eli had plenty of time to evaluate the course of his life and ministry. He binds the curse on Samuel if Samuel doesn't say the whole thing. How freeing for Samuel. Well, I don't want any of this to happen to me. And the office of high priest is a pretty big deal. God might just bind in heaven what was bound on earth. Boy, that sounds familiar. So I'm just going to give him the whole thing. So he does. Gives him the whole thing. Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and said, Eli, in response, it's Yahweh. Let him do what he seems good. Let him do whatever is good in his thinking. Whatever he judges as right, that may it happen. Maybe there's hope for Eli. But there's no sacrifice for sin, because he's forsaken the means of grace that God had provided. If you're reading Hebrews 10 this week, you might want to pay attention to that concept of treading underfoot the means of forgiveness. Samuel grew, we're told in verse 19, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Oh my gosh, that's probably the greatest sentence a preacher could ever imagine. None of his words fall empty to the ground. All of them hit the targets that he's called to shoot at. Let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. Notice that it's not he's doing the work of a prophet. We now have the installation of an office of prophet. Have there been prophecies before? Yes. But now you have the office of prophet for Israel, for all that will follow. Samuel is placed into the office of prophet because he was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It is the second member of the Godhead who meets and speaks to Samuel. And everyone in Israel knew it, from the northernmost city to the southernmost. Everyone from east and west, they all knew that Samuel was the prophet who speaks for God, and that there was a prophet on duty. And so God appeared over and over and over again, spoke over and over again, and Samuel heard over and over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. But they weren't just Samuel's words. They weren't just Samuel's words any more than these are just 40 people's ideas. Right? 40 authors written over the span of 1,400 years. With one voice, God's. Do not take lightly that he has spoken and that you are obligated to hear. How do you speak the words of God if you don't know the words of God? Give your heart to the scripture that you will bring light to places where darkness reigns. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews says as I close. The book of Hebrews begins long ago. And many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. When you listen to what the scripture says, you hear the words of your Creator, the commands of the loving Father who knows what is best and is not impatient with you. If you really want to know how patient God will be with you, if you really want to enter in to God's long suffering towards you, look at the cross. It fulfills the promises made by so many prophets over so many centuries. The life and death of Jesus Christ are the sum total of what God is ultimately speaking to us, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might serve him. And he is the true and lasting sacrifice that all the others pointed to and that end the need for us to have any more. Samuel's going to give a lot of talk about sacrifices and identities and who and what and where and tons of commands, but all of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Somebody say yay and amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have a call upon our lives, that you call us to yourselves, God. We pray, each of us, man, woman, and child in this room, that you would lead and enable us to say, here I am. Speak to your servant. Here I am. Take my life. Let it be all for you and for your glory. Here I am. Speak. You can pray that every morning. Lord, every time we go to open our Bibles, Lord, speak to us that we might hear. And we agree, confessing that we have ears. So God Almighty, let us hear you. And all God's people agree.